that the Bible clearly teaches its own reliability and accuracy, if you please, the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible, that most evangelical Christians down through the centuries have always believed that to be the case, and that philosophical methodologies which call that into serious question have proven themselves to be bankrupt of any spiritual authority at all, is all patently apparent. Now we must ask ourselves a different kind of a question. Are there, in fact, corroborating evidences to be found elsewhere that would seem to suggest that the Bible, in fact, is the accurate and reliable Word of the Lord? I believe that there are many such evidences, and we shall first of all turn to the fields of archaeology and history to see if we can, to some degree, authenticate the claim that the Bible is, in fact, the inerrant and infallible Word of God. In order to do that, we shall look at several of the claims of historians and biblical scholars who wish to call into question certain biblical truths across the centuries. Some years ago, it became quite popular, for example, to say that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. There was a school of thought called the documentary hypothesis school, the Graf Wellhausen school, in terms of two of its major proponents, that said that the Pentateuch was actually not written by Moses himself, but by a whole series of authors and redactors and finally put together perhaps in the days of Ezra the scribe in the form very similar to what we have it now. Now, many of those who tried to argue such a thing would also have argued that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because in the days in which the Pentateuch claims to have been written, men could not write, or in Moses' day, men could not write. And for a while, it seemed to be a very logical argument. Surely, writing, like most everything else in the human family, evolved gradually. And since writing had to evolve gradually, it was clear that back in the days of Moses, whenever that date should be assigned, men simply could not write. Numerous discoveries began to take place at the hands of the ever-present archaeologists poking around in antiquity. Some of those finds that were discovered were of particular interest because they involved written materials at places as divergent as Mari on the Euphrates River, almost down to the border of Iraq in the present nation of Syria, or at Ugarit on the Mediterranean seacoast of Syria, or again, at a place called Ebla or Tel Mardik, great libraries were found. These were also found in other cities. When we speak of a great library find, we do not mean books on the shelves, such as we would see in a modern library today. In those days, there were no codices or no codex, as we have it now, but instead, books were written on clay tablets. It's a good thing, too, because books of the nature that we produce might not have survived, whereas the books on baked clay tablets did, in fact, survive. These were originally written in a script that we refer to as cuneiform, or wedge writing, and these cuneiform texts written on clay tablets are of a great variety of size, ranging from very small to very large indeed. Most of the early writing consisted of important legal documents, bills of lading and sale, and various other kinds of historical information. We have also some religious texts that tell the stories of the gods among the peoples where these texts were found. One of the interesting things associated with the finds in these texts was the fact that writing turned out to be much older than we had ever even dared suspect. Many of the texts that we have located easily date back to 2,500 years before Christ, and some of them evidently even earlier. Now, the date of Moses accepted by most conservative scholarship is that the Exodus occurred in the year 1445 B.C. Therefore, sometime close to 1400 B.C., 1,400 years before Christ, Moses would have written the Pentateuch. We now also know that Egyptian writing goes back to a couple of thousand years or before Christ. And so therefore Moses whom the Bible says was trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, certainly did know how to write. It is even conceivable that Moses knew more than one language and was able to write in several of the languages as a well-trained Egyptian having grown up in the court of Pharaoh. And so the scholars who had said Moses couldn't write the Pentateuch because they didn't have writing were now proven to be totally in error. And Moses certainly could have written the Pentateuch, and it even begins to appear that writing is almost as old, if not as old, as the human family itself. Well, let's take another example. The cities of the plains, Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Adma, and Zeboim, most famous, of course, for the two, Sodom and Gomorrah, are known to us, or at least were known to us, for many years only from biblical literature. We find their story only in the book of Genesis, for example, and, of course, the scholars therefore said, these surely are mythological stories. Because we have no confirmation of the existence of the cities Sodom and Gomorrah from any extra-biblical text, therefore, surely, we must discount the narratives. Now, it is true that some interesting archaeological investigations had gone on down at the Wadi Karak on the Lisan in the Dead Sea. Now, let me define those terms for those who might not be familiar with them. A wadi is a stream bed that for most of the year has no water in it at all. But when the rainy season comes, they run prolifically with water down from the mountainsides and empty in, for example, to the Dead Sea. The Lisan is an Arabic word meaning the tongue and has to do with the little tongue of land that juts out from the Jordanian or the eastern side of the Dead Sea into that sea. There on the Lisan, the Wadi Karak runs into the sea. And there was an old archaeological dig which had discovered a city which had been strangely burned with fire and destroyed. Nobody thought a great deal about it until a more recent find at Tel Mardik in Syria. There at Tel Mardik are Ebla, a tremendous library find of well over 60,000 clay tablets was located. Tel Mardik sits in the middle of a large plain, which is, even until this day, a major wheat basket for Syria. It has been that for millennia, and there the city of Ebla flourished some 2,500 to about 2,200 years before Christ. When we began to follow the archaeological dig that was going on there, some interesting things began to be revealed. When they began translating the tablets, incidentally a very small portion of which have been translated until this present time, one of the first tablets translated was a bill of lading, a sale of wheat products from Ebla to guess where? The cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Adma, and Zeboim. More recently, the identification of those five cities of the plains has been questioned by other Assyriologists, but the fact of the matter is that the translations they offered in place of the original translation of the document, frankly, are nonsensical and seem to have no logic about them at all. The initial translations done by the Italian Assyriologist on the scene indicates that, in fact, the names Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Adma, and Zeboim do appear in the text of Ebla after all. Startling confirmation that the Bible was right all along. Now, that awakened new interest in the dig down at the Wadi Karak. More careful analysis reveals that the city at the Wadi Karak that was destroyed was in fact destroyed by some type of an awful conflagration. A conflagration that had heated effects so violent as to leave stones twisted violently by the exorbitant heat that was present at that particular time. The approximate date for the destruction of the city by fire and ash was somewhere around 2000 to 2200 B.C., the precise and exact dates of Abraham, and exactly when the Bible says that Sodom and Gomorrah would have been destroyed. Is it possible that the city at the Wadi Karak is in fact Sodom, and is in fact the city that was destroyed exactly as God said? Perhaps it is not possible to tell for sure that the identification of the city at the Wadi Karak is, in fact, Sodom, but it is clear that the events described in Genesis of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction is now totally believable and verified by the archaeological spade. Well, there are other things we could turn to. The Hittites are a people prominently mentioned in the Old Testament. But for years, there was no outside, extra-biblical corroboration of the fact that the Hittites ever lived. And so, biblical scholars and historians and critics of the Bible had the whole matter in derision and supposed that the biblical writers had simply manufactured the idea of the Hittites. More careful examination has revealed not only that the Hittites did, in fact, live, but we have discovered that they were a major civilized people sweeping down from the north into the land of promise, and sure enough, the Hittites are a people who lived. Once again, the archaeologist has confirmed the Word of God and found it to be absolutely reliable. The book of Daniel is one of the most fascinating books in the Old Testament. It purports to have been written during the days of Babylonian and Persian captivity, when Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with the people of Israel, were taken away captive into the land of Babylon. The date of the book purports to be somewhere around 500 years before Christ, or slightly before, when Daniel would have written it. However, the critics of the Bible simply could not allow that to be the case. For if the book of Daniel was written a little bit before 500 B.C., when it purports to have been written, then its accuracy is uncanny. The prophecies found in it are so accurate that it is inconceivable that the book could be written by a man unless it was literally inspired of God. Now, the best way to get around this for the critics was to argue that, of course, Daniel didn't write it. Actually, the book was written much later in the Maccabean period, sometime perhaps about 165 years before Christ, and that the words that are found in the book of Daniel are not prophecy at all, but are actually history written so that they would seem to be prophecy and would appear to have been written at an earlier time. Then came the finds of Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls as we know them popularly today. Almost every book of the Bible of the Old Testament was found in the Qumran caves. Among those finds were copies of the book of Daniel. It was very clear that these copies of the book of Daniel found in Qumran were copies of much older copies, and hence Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls established forever the fact that Daniel was not written in Maccabean times, but written much, much earlier. Perhaps as early as it claims to be written, but in any case, definitely early enough to leave unexplained the marvelous fulfillments of prophecy found in the book of Daniel. And so those fulfillments of prophecy, those prophetic sections that were later fulfilled so precisely, cannot be history, but must, in fact, be exactly what God said they were. Now, these fulfillments of prophecy can be looked at in several different places in the book of Daniel. One of the most remarkable of Daniel's visions occurs in the 7th chapter, where Daniel sees the rise of four terrible beasts that come to live at that particular time. Daniel sees, first of all, a lion coming upon the scene. And this, of course, could well have been history, because the lion represents the Babylonian Empire. No question about that. Then he sees a bear raising itself up on its side. And this bear is representative of the Medo-Persian Empire and was, in fact, the symbol of that empire. The third beast that he sees coming is a leopard. And the leopard is a most remarkable leopard. The leopard possesses four wings and four heads. This unusual but swift beast represents the conquering strength of the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Isn't it interesting that not only the leopard representing the Greek Empire is there itself, but also has four heads? Evidently, Alexander's four generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus, among whom Alexander's empire was divided up after his death. And finally, there comes a fourth beast, more terrible than all those that go before, and this apparently is the Roman Empire that Daniel saw coming ahead of time. His descriptions of these various beasts and their characteristics is so lucid and so precise that there can be little question but that it was actual prophecy of coming world empires. No less spectacular is the mention of a man by the name of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. According to Daniel, in the fifth chapter, Belshazzar was king over Babylon. He had a marvelous feast, you may remember, at which there occurred the writing of the hand over against the wall, writing the message, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. According to Daniel's fifth chapter, Babylon fell under Belshazzar, and Belshazzar was slain that night in the kingdom given to the Medes and the Persians. However, the very mention of Belshazzar was the cause for considerable question among the scholars. As a matter of fact, they even heaped derision upon Daniel, because in all the rather extensive annals of the Babylonian Empire, there was no mention of a king by the name of Belshazzar. Unfortunately for the critics, that too was doomed to turn around on them. For when ancient Babylon was discovered, and the archaeological investigations began, would you believe that we were able to discover large inscriptions that referred to Belshazzar? And we discovered not only who he was, but also an indication of why part of Daniel is written like it is. We discovered that a man by the name of Nabonidus was actually king over Babylon. Nabonidus was the son of Nebuchadnezzar and the father of Belshazzar. Nabonidus, however, had none of the interests in being king. His interests simply were not in the political realm. He was an archaeologist and an antiquarian, and he was interested in digging up ancient temples and trying to discover what he could about his past. And so, uninterested, as his father was, in political matters, he went off to the desert to do archaeological digs and was gone from Babylon at the time it fell. Instead, he left his son Belshazzar as reigning king in his absence. And we discover that in the biblical text of Daniel. Belshazzar, not only reigning king in Babylon when it falls to the Medo-Persian Empire, but also it makes understandable something Belshazzar said to Daniel. Belshazzar said, "If you can read the handwriting over against the wall and tell me what it means, I'll make you third ruler over the kingdom." "Well, Belshazzar, why don't you make him second ruler if you're the king?" Answer, Belshazzar himself wasn't the number one king. He was the number two king, the anointed prince. Nabonidus was number one, Belshazzar number two, Daniel is offered number three. And therefore, we came to understand a statement, even in the book of Daniel, as a result of the archaeological investigation. Once again, the critics were wrong. The archaeologist proved that the scriptures were true. Now, it would be possible to go on almost ad infinitum with examples of the reversals of history and archaeology. Let it be sufficient to say that just about the time the biblical sources are called into question seriously, God has given some find like this in order to show that the scriptures are in fact totally believable. There is another corroborating evidence to which I want to point, though, that to me is even more impressive than what has been discovered archaeologically and historically. And that is the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. The probabilities that a number of statements in the Old Testament, with remarkable precision, could be exactly fulfilled as they were prophesied hundreds of years before they actually came to pass, is in the final analysis unthinkable, unless in fact the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God exactly as it claims to be. Let me just give a few quick examples. In the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophecy is given of the birthplace of Jesus. Here's what Micah says. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, yea, from everlasting." Two things about that prophecy. First of all, he says that from Bethlehem shall come forth one who's going to be ruler over Israel. But secondly, that ruler over Israel would be the very one whose goings had been from everlasting. Now that is a clear and amazing prophetic utterance of the incarnation, that the God who had been from ever and ever would be the one who would be born in Bethlehem, who would come out of Bethlehem to be ruler over his people. And that's exactly what happened. What makes this prophecy so phenomenal, of course, is the fact that Bethlehem was, so to speak, a hick town. It was Nowheresville. Nobody thought of Bethlehem, a small village in those days, as being the birthplace for a possible king. Indeed, Joseph and Mary had to travel to get there because they were living in Nazareth. What an improbable sequence of events unfolded in order to bring Mary, now 9 months pregnant with Jesus, to Bethlehem, where she should have her son, though she was a dweller of the city of Nazareth. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem in direct fulfillment of a prophecy uttered more than 700 years prior to the time it took place. Phenomenal is the only word used that could describe such an event. Or again, in the life of Jesus, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written several hundred years before it happened, Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would enter into the city of Jerusalem riding upon an ass. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And then, hundreds of years later, the prophet exactly called the shot, and his prophecy was fulfilled precisely. The same prophet in chapter 11, verse 12, prophesied even the amount of money that would be paid in order to betray Jesus. And I said unto them, Ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount used in the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could Zechariah have known that hundreds of years before Christ? It is inconceivable. It is impossible. It is only possible if the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And so once again, fulfilled prophecy points to that inevitability. Perhaps the most amazing of all fulfilled prophecies to be found in the Word of the Lord is Psalm 22. It begins with the familiar expression Jesus used on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Doubtless someone will object, well, that's not really fulfilled prophecy. Jesus knew the psalm. And so while he was hanging on the cross, he deliberately tried to make us think that it was fulfilled prophecy by uttering those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I don't believe that for a moment, but even if I did, such an explanation is totally inadequate to explain other remarkable fulfillments in the chapter. Notice the description in Psalm 22 of the death of the cross. Says the psalmist in verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melted within the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. An incredible description of many of the physical agonies endured by a victim who had been crucified. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ and 400 years before the Persians invented the art of crucifixion and 800 years before the Romans perfected it as a method of execution and capital punishment. Even more amazing is verse 16. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and get this, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Even in the Persians' form of crucifixion, it was normally impalement upon a tree. The piercing of the hands and the feet in crucifixion developed many years after Psalm 22 speaks of it. And yet, there it is, remarkably accurately fulfilled 1,000 years later. And get this one, verse 18 prophesies, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Here is a passage of Scripture a prophecy uttered 1,000 years before it ever happened that prophesied what unbelieving Roman soldiers did. Had those unbelieving Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross casting lots for the garments of Jesus, had they realized for one moment that they were fulfilling prophecy, you may rest assured they would have left the garments there and fled away. They had no intent to fulfill prophecy or to authenticate the claims of the King of the Jews who now hung on the cross immediately over them, over whose garments they were now casting lots. And yet, even those unbelieving Roman soldiers became the servants of God in the fulfillment of prophecy and the establishing of the biblical revelation as, in fact, the inerrant and infallible Word of God. We've talked about the proofs of archaeology and history, the evidences of fulfilled prophecy, but there is one final, even more impressive evidence of the truth of God's Word, and that is to be found in the evidence in changed lives. As a 9-year-old boy, I not only trusted the Word of God to be the infallible and inerrant Word of God, but I obeyed it. In repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible called upon me to have, I trusted Jesus, and He changed my life through a radical rebirth. Every time I've ever tested the Word of God in my life, it has proven to be absolutely true. I've never found it to be false. I've found it to be true in every experience of life to the point that I can no longer now rationally doubt that it is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of St. Sophia's in Istanbul, or Constantinople as it was then called, was one of the greatest Christians and preachers ever to live. John Chrysostom had no doubt but that the Bible was the Word of God. Finally, because of the ardency of his preaching against sin, Eudoxia, the empress, we might call her, turned against him, the wife of the emperor, turned against him and began to bring persecution upon him until finally Chrysostom was exiled. When word reached the people of his exile, they were irritated to the point of forming a mob to have violence. Chrysostom called them to St. Sophia's and preached his last sermon. In it he said, quote, "Many are the billows and terrible the storms which threaten us. But we fear not the oath to be overwhelmed, for we stand upon the rock. Let the sea rage, it cannot dissolve the rock. Let the billows rise, they cannot sink the vessel of Jesus Christ. Tell me, what is it we fear? Death? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Is it exile? Why, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Is it confiscations of goods? We brought nothing into this world, and is sure that we can carry nothing out. I fear not poverty, I desire not wealth. I dread not death. I do not pray for life save for your own advancement. I beseech you, be of good courage. No man is able to separate us, for that which God hath joined together no man can put asunder. If man cannot dissolve marriage, how much less the church of God? Thou, O my enemy, only renderest me more illustrious, and wasteth thine own strength, for it is hard to kick against the pricks. Waves do not break the rock, but are themselves dispersed into foam against it." Go home, Chrysostom said, and trust the Word of God. It cannot be dissolved. John Chrysostom, able to do that, and able to so function, because his life had been changed by Christ and the truthfulness, the inerrancy, and infallibility of the Word of the Eternal Lord. On October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the door of the chapel church at the University of Wittenberg. In those 95 Theses, Luther began to discover the importance of dependence upon the Word of God squarely. Later he wrote concerning that castle church at Wittenberg, quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that drives a plow shall know more of the Scripture than the Pope does." End of quote. What was it that caused Martin Luther to be so greatly exercised? In the castle church, there was contained over 17,000 relics, including a part of the rock on which Jesus stood when he wept over Jerusalem, the gown of the Virgin Mary, some milk from her breast, a piece of the burning bush of Moses, 35 portions of the cross, hay and straw from the manger in Bethlehem, some hair from Christ, his coat and girdle, and even a complete skeleton of one of the babes murdered by Herod at Bethlehem. No wonder Luther was so determined to make the Word of God, rather than the relics of the church, the focus of the people of God. In this last consideration that we have today, I want to summarize the findings of the Bible concerning its witness to itself and the reliability and veracity, the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Paul wrote to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, he spoke of the profitableness of Holy Scripture, something to which Luther unquestionably was alluding in his statement concerning the teaching of the Scripture. Here's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, "But continue in the things which you have learned, and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Several important facets of these particular passages unfold. Number one, Paul says all Scripture, not a portion of it, not some of it, not here and there, not a canon within a canon, but all Scripture. Every bit of it is given by inspiration of God. The word translated inspiration is the word theonoustos. Theonoustos is a combination of the word meaning God, theos, and noustos, meaning to breathe. So the Word of God is God breathed, all Scripture, God breathed, given by inspiration of God. The profitability of Scripture is to be found on several levels. First, and most important, Paul notes that it is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make a man wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Note carefully that Paul avoids saying the Bible saves us. The Scriptures do not save us. We do not worship the Scriptures. We are not bibliolaters, as some have charged. We worship Jesus Christ alone, and it is only Jesus who is the Savior and who can save us. But the Holy Scriptures testify of Him. The Holy Scriptures tell us how we can come to Him. It is in the Bible that we learn that salvation is achieved by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question immediately arises, how do we know that we can come to God that way? The answer, the Bible tells us so. But unfortunately, if the practitioners of the historical critical method are right, and if we should employ their methodology, and if we should come to their conclusions regarding the fact that the Bible is not inerrant and is not infallible, that the Word of God may be discovered within it, perhaps, by some methodology unknown to us, but that all of it is not the Word of God, how do we know what is and what isn't? When the Bible says that repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, how are we to know that that is true if it is untrue that Elisha really raised the child from the grave? How do we know that if the Bible did not tell us the truth about how the children of Israel passed over on dry land when the waters of the sea stood up on either side, if that event and that account is untrue, how do we know that the information in the Holy Scriptures concerning how we are saved is accurate? The fact of the matter is, we cannot know for sure, and we are left with no sure word from God. Paul says that's not the case. First of all, the Scriptures are profitable because it is in the Holy Scriptures that we are made able to be wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. Then once we have been saved, Paul continues, all Scripture, having been given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. No question about it. The doctrinal teachings of the Word of God, the teachings of the Word of God, are absolutely accurate. The word translated doctrine is didaskalion, that is, the teaching of the Word of God. How do we know about spiritual things? How do we know about how God worked with the people of Israel in the past? How do we know what God has done in time and space? The answer is, in the Word of God, we build all of our doctrine, all of our teachings upon it. It is also profitable for reproof. It finds us where we are. It reproves us. It convicts us of sin and the need to go another way. Not only that, but it corrects us in our way. It shows us the better way. And finally, it even gives us instruction in positive righteousness. Armed with salvation, doctrine, reproof when necessary, correction of way, and positive instruction in righteousness, the man of God has reached full maturity, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What a wonderful thing the Bible is. As infallible and inerrant, it is profitable for all of those things promised to us in the Word of God. Well, just exactly how extensive is God's involvement in the production of the Bible anyway? Are there passages of Scripture that might indicate just how very definitely God was involved in the production of Scripture? I would like to refer you today to Exodus chapter 31. And in the 31st chapter of Exodus and verse 18, there is a verse that gives us an idea of the extent of God's involvement in Scripture. Not all of Scripture was written exactly as we're going to see here, but God's involvement is nonetheless definite in every single syllable of it. Concerning the stones upon which the Decalogue was written, here's what Exodus chapter 31, verse 18 says. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Two tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Notice that he comes back to the same thing again in chapter 32, beginning in verse 15. And Moses turned and went down the mount, and the two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is the noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the voice of them that sing do I hear. Moses and Joshua going down the mountain only to discover the sin of Israel with the molten calf. But as they were going down, they carried the tablets of stone written as the work of God, the writing of God upon graven tables. Well, someone says, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a finger. So clearly, that's an anthropomorphism. And the answer to that is right, it is an anthropomorphism. What is not an anthropomorphism, however, is verse 16 explaining exactly what is meant by the finger of God, that the tables were the work of God, the writing was the writing of God. In other words, in the case of the Ten Commandments, we have not something that God spoke to Moses and Moses wrote down, but something that God himself somehow chiseled into the stone, the very writing of God. Now, as I said, it is clear that not everything was written in exactly the same way in the Bible. It nonetheless does point out the extent of God's involvement in the writing of all of Scripture, so that just as the writing of the Decalogue was actually the writing of God, so it is true that the writing of all of the Scripture, even when written by men, divinely inspired of God in other ways, is nonetheless the very writing of God himself. Moreover, there is a very salient and poignant warning to be found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 regarding this writing of God. Here's what it says. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command thee. This word of God that is given to us inerrantly and infallibly is to have nothing added to it. Neither is it to have anything taken away from it. And when the historical critical scholars began to ply their trade upon Holy Scripture, they are diminishing something from the Word of God that God has wonderfully and marvelously inspired. Well, is it possible for the Word of God to be at one and the same time both the Word of God and the Word of man? Let's see if it is possible for it to be that way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 7, the discussion under consideration is the superiority of Christ to Moses. And he begins to quote from Psalm 95. And he quotes Psalm 95, verse 7. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, verse 7. And in chapter 3, verse 7 of Hebrews, here's what he says. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95, verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Here is a quotation from Psalm 95, 7. The writer of Hebrews claims that it's what the Holy Spirit said. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit said, and then he quotes it. However, in the very next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 4, and again, verse 7, we have that same psalm and even the same verse quoted once again. Only this time, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, here's what it says. Again, he limits a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is written, as it is said, quote, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. A quotation of Psalm 95, verse 7. Now, here is the initial problem. In Hebrews chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 95, verse 7, and attributes it to the Holy Spirit. While in the very next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 4, he quotes the identically same verse, Psalm 95, verse 7, and attributes it to David. Well, here is an unbelievable contradiction. There are contradictions in the Bible after all. In one chapter, the writer of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit wrote it. In the next chapter, he says David wrote it. Oh, no. No contradiction at all. Quite to the contrary, here is a clear, lucid utterance bearing witness to the fact that Psalm chapter 95, verse 7, is at one and the same moment the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of David, because God's Holy Spirit spoke this word through David. No question about it. Well, let's look at one more example of how, in fact, the Bible is the Word of God and not just of man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is commending the Thessalonian Christians. And here's what he says. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. One thing is for certain. Paul could never have made such a compliment of modern-day historical critical scholars. Today he could not have said about that about any of the men we have quoted in this series, that he commends them because they accepted his word, as it indeed is, not the word of men, but the very Word of God. Nevertheless, the Thessalonians were commended for such a thing. Now, just exactly how are we to understand that all this inspiration of the Scripture came about anyway? As our last assignment in this particular study of the inerrancy of Scripture, as revealed to us in the Bible, we invite your attention to Peter's second epistle, the second epistle of Peter, and verse 1, or chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and Peter will provide for us the reasons for the writing of Scripture and tell us exactly how it came about. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, that is, as long as I am alive and in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing this shortly, that I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. You see, in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus had told Simon Peter that he would die a martyr's death. Peter says, I know that's now true, and I know that it's now near. So therefore, verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my exodus, after my decease, after I'm dead, to have these things always in remembrance. Why did Peter write 2 Peter? Same reason that the apostles and the prophets wrote their message. Having delivered their messages orally, they realized that probably they would die without the return of Christ having taken place, perhaps. And so that subsequent generations would be able to read the Word of God and have precisely that which God revealed to them, therefore they wrote it down. Nor did they follow myths and fables. Look at verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. The Greek word translated fables is mythos, which gives us our English word myth. We have not followed cunningly devised myths. Rudolf Buchmann says that much of the information in the New Testament is mythology. Obviously, other historical critical methodologists that we have quoted heretofore believe that much of the biblical narrative is mythology. One doctor, Dr. Henson, has spoken of embellishments that occurred in the Gospels. But Peter says not so. We've not followed cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were rather eyewitnesses. Look at that. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice unto him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. Note that. We heard it when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now let's look at what Peter has affirmed so far. By inductive evidence, by inductive reasoning that was so highly prized by the philosophers who first began to seriously doubt the Word of God, Peter says, we were on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. And by inductive evidence, by what we saw, being eyewitnesses to his transfiguration, to his majesty, and by what we heard with our ears, verifiable kinds of evidences, we know what happened. But having said that he was an eyewitness, and having said that he heard these things, physically verifiable forms of truth, look at what he affirms in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wait a minute, Peter. You mean something more sure than the inductive evidences of what you saw with your eyes and heard with your ears? Yes, because those things can be misleading. Therefore, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you would do well that you take heed, as unto a light that is shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? The words translated private interpretation in the Greek New Testament are ideas epilusios. The word ideas is the word one's own. It gives us our word idiot, because a man who is too much involved with him with his own individual life is described as an idiot, hence the word idios, one's own. Epilusios comes from two Greek words, luo, meaning to loose, and epi, a preposition appended to the front of it, meaning upon, so to loose upon. And so we might render the text, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of anyone's private loosing upon us. In other words, men didn't just decide, hey, I think I want to say something scripturally. I believe I'll just write scripture today. John, sitting on the island of Patmos, perhaps in the year 96, didn't just say, today, I think I'll write the Apocalypse. Oh, no. It didn't come about, Holy Scripture, that is, as a result of anyone's private willing to write scripture. It did not merely evolve from a man's own personal religious experience or out of his own thinking. How did it come then? Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word translated moved is a vivid Greek word, phero. Literally, it means to bear along. It's the picture of a father picking up a child and carrying him along, or picking up some object and carrying it along so that it will not be lost? How is it possible for fallible and errant men to write infallible and inerrant truth? Answer: only if the Holy Spirit of God picks them up in mind and heart and will and bears them along lest they should make mistake, using their own style, using their own personalities and backgrounds, but nevertheless picking them up and bearing them along lest they should make a mistake. Now, it is interesting that the word translated moved in verse 21 is the same identical word, though in a different tense, that is translated came in verse 17, and again translated came in verse 18. Look at what it says. For he, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born along to him such a voice from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which was born along from heaven, we even heard, which when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And now again in verse 21, the same word occurs. Prophecy came not in old time, but the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. Just as the audible voice of God was born along to these disciples and to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, in identically the same fashion, holy men of God were born along by the Holy Spirit to write Holy Scripture. Well, someone may say that may be true, but Peter is talking about the Old Testament, and we have no such reference to the New Testament. Then turn to the third chapter of 2 Peter, and we shall see that Peter includes New Testament documents also. Listen to what he says in verses 15 and 16. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, is also written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There are about four very important things in those two verses that we must note in closing. First, interestingly, Peter says that Paul has written some things difficult to understand. I have always found that to be a rather humorous verse, considering that Peter says Paul wrote hard things to understand. The same Peter says that who wrote the Spirit's in prison passage in 1 Peter 3, which has to be one of the most difficult to interpret passages in all the Word of God. Nevertheless, Peter acknowledges that some of what Paul wrote was difficult to understand. When we affirm that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, we do not affirm that it is all understandable to us. We take nothing away from the difficulty of it. Certainly there are difficult passages, hard to interpret passages, apparent discrepancies, which if we knew enough would not be discrepancies at all. And in spite of all of these difficulties, Peter still affirms what Paul said to be the Word of God. Do not let the presence of difficulties in the Bible call you away from full confidence in the fact that it is nevertheless the Word of the Lord, infallible and inerrant. Secondly, notice that he speaks of the epistles of Paul as being the same as Old Testament passages of Scripture. In all of his epistles, he says, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures. So Paul's writings are the same as other Scriptures. The New Testament documents, then, are Scripture, just as surely as the Old Testament is Scripture, and it all falls under the category of the Word of God. Here's a third matter. Notice that Peter refers to those who rest, and the word is strablusin in Greek. It means to lay hold on and twist and contort. He refers to those who do that as unlearned and unstable. And finally, note that they twist and rest and contort the Word of God, the Scriptures, not to the ruin of the Word of God, but to their own destruction. Not infrequently, people say to us, why do you keep on defending the Bible? Don't you know that the Bible is a lie and it doesn't need any defense? Just turn it loose and let it go. That's absolutely the truth. The Bible needs no defense for its own sustenance, protection, or life. The Bible has endured all the attacks of the critics across the years and continues to be the most important book in all the world. Our defense of the Bible is not for the Bible's sake, but for the church's sake and for the sakes of lost men everywhere. It is not the Bible that is destroyed by those who wrest it and twist it. It is rather the lives of men that are taken into destruction thereby. Our defense of the Bible is not in order to sustain the Bible. It will last, for the Word of God endures forever and ever. The grass fails and the flower wilts, but not the Word of God. It's forever. We defend the Word of God for the sake of the church and of lost men who need to know that it is the reliable Word of God. Balthasar Hubmaier was taken to the stake in Vienna in the year 1528. There he was burned at the stake. What made it possible for a man like Balthasar Hubmaier, the great Anabaptist preacher who baptized 6,000 converts in 2 years at a little village just across the line from Austria in what is today Czechoslovakia? What made him the powerful man of God able to do that and then go to the stake and die? He left a hymn entitled, God's Word Stands Sure Forever. Listen to what it says. Rejoice, rejoice, you Christians all, and break forth into singing, since far and wide on every side the Word of God is ringing. And well we know no human foe our souls from Christ can sever, for to the base and men of grace God's Word stands sure forever. And Abraham believed his God, and so for his devotion his faith became his righteousness, his seeds like sand of ocean. Thus has God done for everyone who trust Him never perish. To everyone who builds thereon, God's Word stands sure forever. Jesus the Christ of Mary born and of the Holy Spirit, what all the prophets promised we shall in Him inherit. Hear Him, the call of God to all to save us His endeavor. To Him all praise and honor raise, God's Word stands sure forever. O Jesus Christ, Thou Son of God, let us not lack Thy favor. For what shall be our just reward if the salt shall lose its savor? With angry flame to efface Thy name, in vain shall men endeavor. For not for a day, the same for a, God's Word stands sure forever. Friend, believe it and trust it. The Word of the Lord is the infallible and inerrant Word of God.